Good morning. I wasn't sure about the ending of the music, so I was afraid I might be stepping up for a solo. I wasn't sure they were finished for sure. So, but happy 4th of July. And this will play into some of what I want to share this morning. But if you will turn to Psalm 15, that's what we're going to look at this morning. But as I stand here, I'm remiss in my obligation at this point. I just believe, based on the prodding of the Holy Spirit, I believe that to say that I still believe that America is a great country. I believe that we are the most free people on this planet. I believe that a lot of people sacrificed so many things, including their lives, for us to have the freedom that we have. I was raised in a home where my father, a Korean War veteran, he taught me to stand at attention when the national anthem was played. Put my hand over my heart, not to kneel. He taught me to respect the flag and what it symbolized, not to burn it. And as I think about those things and what's going on in our country, what's ironic about it is I embrace the very freedom that folks have to do just the opposite of what I just said. And that's what freedom is all about. But it is quite ironic that folks have a tendency to attack the very institution that gives them the freedom to attack. Isn't that ironic? It is to me. That said, I will say it again, I still believe America is the greatest nation on the globe. And we have been blessed by a holy God for many, many years. I don't know if or when he may take his hand of blessing off of us. I would say at this point in my life, in watching what's happened in just my 66 years of less than you, John. I'm still younger than John Grindel. But in my 66 years and seeing what's happened in America, I don't think that anyone could blame a holy God for taking his hand off of America. And that kind of brings me to what I want to talk about this morning in Psalm 15. But before I do that, I do want to tell you that when you leave here and when you head out and when you go to enjoy whatever you're going to enjoy for the 4th of July, and a lot of times that includes fireworks, right? Everybody likes the fireworks. Well, let me tell you, years ago, we were having a 4th of July celebration in my house. And I had been put in charge of being the pyrotech. I was the guy that was going to launch all of the fireworks. So we're in the backyard, and we had quite a bevy of folks back there. And I had a concrete patio up on my house, and then I had a swing set down here that my little girls played on. And some of you know Barry Mayfield, and some of you know Lynn Hollingsworth. Those of you that don't, then the names are irrelevant. But those of you that do will get a little bit more of a kick out of what happened. But as I got extremely excited about the fireworks, I began to get down on in front of the patio, and I began to light those fireworks and throw those fireworks. And if one firecracker was good, a pack was better, and if a pack is good, a whole bag is better. And so I just was lighting, and I was throwing fireworks just here, and I throw a whole pack of lit fireworks in Barry Mayfield's lap, and he had on a pair of polyester coaching shorts, which were not fire retardant, by the way, and he was holding my one-year-old little daughter. And so my wife runs up, grabs my daughter as she is discipling me, and runs and puts her in the shower, and Barry is still trying to put his shorts out, and He still has scars on his hands from that he reminds me all the time. So as that was going on, that did not impede my exuberance for the fireworks. So I had me a handful of bottle rockets. Well, they call them bottle rockets for a reason. You shoot them out of a bottle because a bottle will hold against the propulsion of the rocket, not out of a styrofoam cup. And so, but all I had available to me was a styrofoam cup. So I had my styrofoam cup sitting on the slide. Okay? So what I do, I light my bottle rocket. Now there's a lot of commotion going on the patio by now. They're still putting out fires on the patio. So here's the bottle rocket, and all of a sudden, well, it's in a styrofoam cup. And it drops. And Lynn Hollingsworth was standing up on the porch, and I parted her hair with a bottle rocket. It hit my house, and until about 15 years ago, when I put vinyl siding on the house, I had a powder burn on the back of my house about that big right there. So I lost the right to handle the fireworks for the 4th of July from that time on. As going forward, I have become nothing but a distant spectator, and that's all I get to do. So if you're the ones lighting the fireworks, just remember, it can be a catastrophe. Just be careful, because I'm living proof of that. Now, let me reel myself back in for just a minute. I always think about that on 4th of July, and I share that. I know. But if you'll turn to Psalm 15, I just shared in the beginning, you know, I shared that there are a lot of things going on in America that can disturb us and can cause us concerns and frustrate us and disappoint us and sometimes even anger us in this country. We know that those things are going on. And I asked myself the question, what kind of person in the world we live in, what kind of person does God invite into his presence for sweet fellowship? What kind of person does God invite? David asks that question in Psalm 15. He asks that question, and God answers that question. Now, before I launch into that, I do want to share a differentiation between a relationship and fellowship. A relationship is simply the way two or more people are connected together. That's a relationship. A fellowship is koinonia. It is friendship. It is companionship. It is community. It is a sharing of openness. It is different than the relationship. We are all, if we know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if we know him, if we have trusted the gospel according to Romans 8, 15 and 16, we have been adopted by Almighty God as his children. We have that relationship. And according to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, the Bible says that having believed, you were also included in Christ. Having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you also were included in him with a deposit, a seal, the promised Holy Spirit as a deposit in you, guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. To God be the glory. So we have a relationship. As Christians, we have a relationship with Almighty God, and that relationship is secure. If you've ever, 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 if you're in here this morning or somewhere at home and you've ever worried about the security of your salvation. I remember growing up, we used to call it security of the believer, or once saved, always saved. I'm sure you've heard things like that throughout your lives. If you've ever struggled with that, there's multiple verses in Scripture that you can go to have a confidence in your salvation. But I have always, always defaulted back to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, where he says, if you have trusted in the gospel, there's something that has happened. The Holy Spirit has indwelled you. And it says in that passage that not only has the Holy Spirit indwelled you, but the Holy Spirit has dwelled you until that it guarantees your inheritance to come, until the day you're redeemed. That means until we're called home, God has a grip on us. He has a grip on me. Praise the Lord. If it was up to me to keep hold of him, I would never get there. But praise the Lord, he has a grip on me. And the beauty of it is, he grips me from the inside out. I have a relationship with the creator of the universe. I am no longer creator, creature. I am now father and son. Now that's a relationship. But a relationship does not guarantee fellowship. Any of you that know the student and teacher relationship, the coach, the player relationship, the father, parent, child relationship, those relationships are there. They're real. But those relationships don't guarantee fellowship. Right? They don't guarantee fellowship. So what David asks in Psalm 15 is literally, he asks the Lord, Lord, who can have fellowship, sweet fellowship with you? What does that person look like? How can we be identified? That's what he asked. So look at Psalm 15, and let's look at what David asks the Lord there in Psalm 15. And he starts out in verse 1, and he asks the question. He says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Now, I don't want to get too deep in the weeds on verse 1, because we'll stay there too long. But let me say this. The wording there in that question is a wording that literally there, when he says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? The idea there is who may visit, who may come temporarily to be with you, who may sojourn with you, because he asks there, who may come and visit with you? And that word there for sanctuary is a word for a tent or tabernacle, which David is. It's a throwback to where Moses was commanded by God to build the tabernacle, the tent. And it was a tent that was mobile, and it went with them, and it went out in front of them, but it was moved, and it would stay moved until the Lord would command Moses to move them again. So it was a temporary location. So the wording here literally refers to it that way. He says, who may temporarily be in this place that is temporarily here and here and here? Who may be there? The other piece of that in verse 1 says, and who may live on your holy hill? That word, and it's different translations, that word there literally means to reside there. And in that holy hill, that's a reference to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where David's son would eventually build the permanent structure of the temple. So, all of that said, what I would say here is this. What David was asking, he was covering the gambit. He was saying, from the time that you chose to reside with us as people in a tent, to this time that's coming where the temple will be built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, who is invited into your presence for fellowship? Who is that? What does it look like? And then God gives David the answer. He starts in verse 2, and look with me in verse 2, the first part of verse 2. And the first thing, what he does here, God, and God speaking back to David, what he does is he literally, initially, he makes a real blanket, general statement, declaration, but then he follows it by what I would consider six explanatory, specific explanations of what that looks like. So what he says on the first thing he comes back and speaks to David, what he says in verse 2, he says, "He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous." He whose walk is blameless and does what is righteous. Now, before we go any further, let me make sure that I make this point very clear. This is not about earning our salvation. It's not about earning our right to be with God. We can't do that. We don't have that ability. It's not within us to do that. But what God is telling me is that the way I live after the relationship is established, the way I live affects my fellowship with Him. Does that make sense? The way I live affects my fellowship. I won't go there. I'm going to keep going. I'm sorry. When he makes that blanket statement, this takes me back a little bit and makes me want to share just a couple of things just to kind of build a platform here. When he says, one whose walk is blameless or above reproach, and one who pursues holiness or does what is righteous, we have to understand that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible teaches us that Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of Christ. So the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us at the moment that we're saved. That is our relationship. It is imputed to us. But then if you go to 1 Peter, and I would ask you to hold your place and flip over to 1 Peter just real quick. In 1 Peter, if you would look at starting with 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's start with verse 23, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Peter says, "For you have been born again." Now there's the relationship, okay? There's the relationship of father and child. We have been born again. We are now His child. So the relationship is secure. He says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore," now follow here, "therefore," now he's saying, because you have been born again, because you have a relationship with the Creator, because you do, "therefore," and he goes on, "rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." What 1 Peter 1, 23 through 2, verse 3 says to me, what it says to me is that salvation, when I am born again, it establishes in me at least two things. Two things. And the two things it establishes in me is a heart for holiness and a taste for truth. a heart for holiness to rid ourselves of things that are ungodly, and a taste for truth, so that when truth is shared with me as a born-again believer, within me is something that is stirred. And that which is stirred in me is the Holy Spirit. And it's that Holy Spirit that drives me to go back to verse 2 of chapter 15. He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. Now, we won't go to this passage, but I would ask you, if you're jotting anything down, in Romans 6, verses 19 through 22, Paul, writing to the church at Rome, he, and I'm just going to paraphrase this, he basically says this. He says, listen, in the past, you lived according to your flesh for destruction. But now that you are a child of God, he says, live according, pursue righteousness. Righteousness. Listen, that in your righteousness, pursue, it leads to holiness. I'm sorry. That righteousness leads to holiness. So the righteousness that was imputed to us at salvation, listen, it does not guarantee holy living. It just doesn't. It would be great if it did. I wish it did. I wish when I was born again that all of a sudden I could not sin anymore. That would be a great place to live. But that's not what happens. It is that righteousness that is imputed to us. It allows us, it equips us, it encourages us, it empowers us to pursue holiness. We don't have the ability to do that until we are a born-again child of God. So what he says when he makes that general statement, thank you very, very much. Yeah, I am getting just a fuzz dry. So what God says to David as he begins to answer the question is, he makes a general statement. He says, let me tell you, who can enjoy sweet fellowship with me? Here's who can enjoy sweet fellowship with me. One whose walk is above reproach, and one who constantly pursues holiness. Now, does that mean perfection? No. We can't. We're not able in this body of flesh to live imperfection. It does not mean perfection. But what does it mean? It means persistence. It means that we pursue him, that we're pursuing him. And that's the general statement that God makes in answering the question of who can enjoy sweet fellowship with him. And remember, the only reason we can enjoy that sweet fellowship is because we have a relationship. That relationship will allow us to enjoy that fellowship. But our fellowship is contingent upon how we live. And in the world we live in right now, it is even more important on how we project to the world who our Savior is and what it's all about by how we live. But then what God does in Psalm 15, he then unpacks that general statement. The general statement, he says, David, it's one who's walk is above reproach. It's one who pursues holiness. Well, now that's enough if that's all God wanted to say. But that's not all he said. He then defines that and he helps us kind of see pragmatically what that looks like. So what does it look like? Okay, let's go down and look at those six statements that he makes that defines that walk that is above reproach or that pursuit of holiness in our lives. What does it look like? Well, let's look at, first of all, let's go back to verse 2. Look in the second half of that. It says, who speaks truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue. Speaks truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue. This is, if there's anything that is the greatest struggle for me. It's the tongue. And I have caused many problems by wagging that tongue when it shouldn't have been wagged. I never forget, I had a young man who was just a sweet, precious, precious friend of mine. He was about 10 years younger than me, and we worked out together, and he had just kind of nestled himself up under my arm and just wanted input and friendship, and he was a fine young man, and he moved off and went to work out of state, and this was a number of years ago, and he would call me, and the problem was that was before I had any kind of caller ID. I know some young folks don't believe that even existed like that, but we didn't have caller ID, so I'd end up picking up the phone. Oh, my goodness, it's Lou. Woo! Well, I knew I had 2 hours that I was going to be on the phone, and I just got up to hear. I just couldn't hardly stand anymore, and so he calls one evening, and it was an elongated conversation, and I thought I hung the phone up, but I didn't. Laid it down on the table. I looked up at Cindy. I said, "Good gracious. If that boy calls me one more time, I'm going to scream. I cannot spend that much time." You just have to fill it in, okay? And if you can figure it out, it's worse than whatever you thought, okay? And all of a sudden, I hear just faintly, "Tommy, Tommy, Tommy." I said, "Cindy, what is that?" She said, "I don't know, Tommy." And the phone's laying here on the table in front of me. And I looked at the phone. I looked at Cindy. I picked the phone up with a grimace. "Hello? Hey, I'm so sorry. I've been such a burden. Let me tell you something. 2 things I learned. 1, my heart had to change. And 2, I had to make sure I hung up the phone from that time on. But the bottom line, the damage had been done. And all I will tell you is, when God tells us, look, if you want fellowship with me, there has to be a controlled tongue in you. It has to be controlled. The Bible says that in the book of James, that the tongue is, that no man can tame it, that it is literally a restless evil full of deadly poison. And let me tell you something. If the way we talk to our spouses, the way we talk to our children, the way we talk to our grandchildren, the way we talk to our workmates, the way we talk to our classmates, if the way we talk and verbalize to people, if we are spreading with our tongue nothing but deadly poison all over that soil around us, if we are with the way we communicate, we cannot expect a rich, luscious harvest out of that. We can't. But what I have learned over the years is it's not just about biting the tongue. Why? Because we won't go there right now, but in Matthew 18:15, the Bible tells us that whatever comes out of the mouth is what is in the heart. So what God is telling us through David here in Psalm 15 is that There needs to be in a person who's going to experience wonderful fellowship with the Lord, there needs to be in that person a heart that is being purified by the pursuit of holiness in their lives, so that what the tongue is drawing from is a pool of purification, not a cesspool. We cannot siphon out of a septic tank and get fresh water. Can't be done. So what we have to do, and what God's telling us, if we really want sweet fellowship with Him, we have to be seeing, having our heart purified, and that purification comes from the ingestion of the Word of God, from saturation, meditation, and application. That's what it's all about. If we have to do that, we have to saturate ourselves. I would have to have in my heart a heart of compassion for that young man in such a way that even if I might struggle a little bit, what I saw in that was an opportunity to comfort him. Not a sacrifice of my time, which was so much more important than his. It's hard. But if we want to rest in the arms of our Heavenly Father and experience sweet fellowship, it's imperative. That's what He's telling us. Our tongue under control. Not mine, under His control. Let's go back to the passage in 15, Psalm 15, and look now, if you would, with me at verse 3. He says, the second part of verse 3, he says, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. I wrote it out this way. We must be one who is considerate of others as a neighbor and as a friend. Being considerate of others as a neighbor and a friend. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It's all about humility. It's about considering other people greater than ourselves. And it's only the fact that Jesus did that for us that we even have salvation. And he says that has got to be our attitude. Now, do we have to do that to walk around on this planet and be successful in the eyes of the world? Not necessarily. But do we need and have to do that if we want to enjoy sweet fellowship with a holy God? He says yes. We have to learn to think of others more highly than ourselves. Psalm 147, 10 and 11, I'm going to paraphrase, says this. It says, God does not delight in the strength of his creation. He doesn't delight in that. Well, he built us. He knows how strong we are or weak. He knows that. He says, you know how I am made and you remember that I am but dust. So anytime we get too proud of ourselves, remember, we're nothing but a mud clod. A little bit of dust and water. And God put us together, so he knows that. The Bible says he does not delight in the strength of his creation. He delights in the surrender of his creation. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis 2 with the first man and God before sin ever entered the world. What did God do with Adam when he made him? He gave him a command. And what was God looking for? He was looking for obedience, voluntary obedience from his creation, surrender from his creation. We don't know until over here in 1 John 5:3 when the Apostle John defines love for God when he says, and this is love for God, that you obey his commands. So here in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, what we have is God giving a command, showing us what he desires. Then all the way over here in 1 John, we find out what he's looking for is love. What God wants from us is love, obedience, and worship. And so when we come here and he says, one who is considerate of others as a neighbor and a friend, He's saying, listen, just have the attitude of Christ. Just put yourself down underneath those around you. Just lift other people up. He says, now, in this day of grace, he gives us the right to be wrong. He allows us to be sinners, and he allows us to sin, and he allows us to be disobedient to his commands. He does. But what he says is, though, what he's saying to us is, yes, you can be disobedient to the commands I've given you. You can be disobedient to the direction I'm giving you for fellowship. You can be disobedient and still have a relationship with me. I'm still your father. You're still my child. But you will not have fellowship with me. There will be no sweet fellowship with me. And I know this, I have felt when I've had the fellowship, and I have known when I haven't. And it's the sweetest place in the world to be when you sense that fellowship. But it's the most lonely, desolate place in the world to be when it's not there. And what does he say? He says, speak truthfully. Don't slander other people. Consider others more highly than yourselves. Be a good neighbor. Be a loving friend. Oh, you know, by the way, just a side note. Jesus defined what a friend really is. And I love this, and years ago it just hit me. In John 15:15, Jesus told his disciples, he said, I have called you servants, but I no longer call you servants. Because, he said, I called you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have now called you friend, because everything I have learned from the Father, I have made known to you. You want to know what a friend is? A friend knows your business. A friend knows your business. So ask yourself a question. How many folks in your life knows your business? And let me tell you this. The depth of that friendship is measured by the amount of business they know of yours.
Well, I'm a private man. I'm a private feller. I don't let nothing out. Well, then you ain't got many friends.
At least according to what Jesus defines as friends. Hey, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm transparent. I live in a glass house. I don't care if you look at me. Throw rocks at me. I'm just thankful that I have a relationship with God. I am his child, and I want that sweet fellowship. So any of you who want to know my business, just come. I'll tell you anything you want to know. Now, you may not tell me anything, but I'll consider you my friend because you know my business. But he says, look, consider others more highly than yourself. It's humility. And I love this thought. I've thought about this many times. You know, where does that humility? Where is it, Lord? How do you do? How do you build us? What do you do to us? I thought about Moses, and I thought about nobody that I read about. And I will stand corrected if somebody wants to do that. You have the right to be wrong if you want to correct me. But I think about Moses, and I think about the fact that I don't know any other person in Scripture that had more direct access to Almighty God and the Word of God being given to a man to put it down. The first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch is Moses. That's a bunch of receiving of the Word of God. Matter of fact, when he spent 40 days and 40 nights, too long, Israelites ended up building a golden calf because they were tired of waiting on him to come down. And he had been up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and the Bible says he didn't eat one thing or drink anything. He was pretty focused. But here's the thing. Here, this man had more access to the fellowship with God and his word being given to him than any other man on this planet. And two things about this man. That when he came down from the mountain, he glowed so brightly, they made him put a veil over his face because it was too bright for people to look at. And the Bible says, and Moses did not even know he was glowing.
So remember, if you got to tell somebody you're famous, you're not, right? Moses didn't have to come down and say, boy, I've been with the Lord up there. Golly, if that wasn't a something, that's a sight. He didn't come down and do that. He just walked down and he was glowing. They put him a thing. And then in Numbers 12, verse 3, what's amazing, the man who has been on the holy mountain receiving the word of God and talking, and everybody else is running, and if the animals would touch the bottom of the mountain, he would zap them. They would kill him. I mean, this guy had access. And the Bible says in Numbers 12:3, Moses was the most humble man on the earth. What does that tell you? There's a cause and effect here. There's a cause and effect. The cause, get in the Word of God. The effect, humility. And what comes from that is the ability to think of others more highly than ourselves. And you know what? That's when we will experience beautiful, sweet fellowship with the Holy God. And we can't do that walking around thinking that we can look down our nose at people that are below us. I'm here to be served. I'm here to be served. No, no, no. If we do that, the fellowship that we desire with a holy God, it's not going to happen. And we're walking around deceived thinking that we're experiencing it. But that's kind of what was going on with the Pharisees, right? They looked down their nose at everybody else. And Jesus had a lot of words to say to the Pharisees. You hypocrites, you vipers, he said, you are closing the door of heaven in the faces of the people. And that's what we're doing when we walk around holier than thou. He says, you want sweet fellowship? Think of others more highly than yourself. Do that. Let's go back to the passage before I get too far off track here. Look at verse 4. He says, also, who despises a vile, that word there is for wicked or extremely unpleasant, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord. I'm not going to get too deep in the weeds on that right there, because we have to learn how to realize that every human being needs the Lord. And this is not really about hating or despising human beings. It's not. It's about despising the stuff that God despises. It's about despising the evil that God despises. It's about honoring those who fear the Lord. It's about giving honor to whom honor is due, and it's about not giving respect to people that should not have respect. And now I will just go on that point and say this. That takes a whole lot of two things. It takes a whole lot of discernment, and it takes a whole lot of discipline. It takes those two things. And it takes a soft heart of knowing that our war and battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities that are enthroned in high places. It is a spiritual battle and warfare. But we should despise sex trafficking. We should despise child abuse. We should despise abortion, murdering children. We should despise those things, and we should honor those folks that fear the Lord, that stand and are in the war against those things, that are in the battles against those things. We should honor those people. We should give respect to those people. They deserve that according to the Word of God. And that is good. Let's go back to verse 4 again and go down to the second half of that. He said, someone who then keeps his oath even when it hurts. Here's what I'll say.
one who keeps his word regardless of the repercussions or the circumstances. I just will say it this way. If we want fellowship with the Lord, we have to be someone whose yes is yes and no is no. Who says what you'll do and then does what you say you will do. And it doesn't matter about the repercussions. It doesn't matter about the circumstances. It doesn't matter if they change. If you've given your word, you've given your word. I had a friend one time when I was on vacation. I asked him to trim some trees that were my neighbor's. Now, he was what I would call vertically trespassing because the trees were hanging over my vehicles over here, and it was quite a mess, and I was having to clean up stuff all the time, and I got really tired of it. So I asked him, I said, hey, while I'm gone, you mind trimming those back a little bit? Oh, yeah, I'll do that, no problem. Well, he came when I was gone, and he started whacking those trees. Well, that neighbor wasn't real fired up about that. And here she come. Now, you got to understand, this neighbor kind of felt like those trees had their own spirits and souls and could feel it, could feel the cuts and such as. And she told this friend of mine, stop cutting my trees. He said, ma'am, I gave this man my word. I told him I would cut his trees back off his driveway, and I'm going to do it. She said, no, you're not. He said, yes, I am. I gave him my word, and I'm going to do it. So he kept cutting. So she called the police. Here come the police. And they pull up. There they are. They get out. They say, sir, do you live here? Nope. Are these your trees? Nope. What are you doing? He said, I'm keeping my word. I mean, literally, he said, I'm keeping my word. What is your word? The man's gone on vacation. I told him I was going to cut these trees, and these trees are going to be cut before he comes back. And the policeman said, well, might be hard to do that while you're in jail. So let's don't do that. Why don't you at least wait till he comes back and you can finish the job and y'all can get together and talk it through. And finally, he talked him down off the ledge there and said, okay, I'll do that because I'm supposed to come back the next day or something. And I thought, now that is what I call keeping your word regardless of the repercussions or the circumstances. Is that a simple and silly and kind of funny situation? Yeah, but is it an example of what God is talking to us about on a grander scale? Yes, it is. Be a person of your word. Do what you'll say. Say what you'll do. You know, I love so many. We've done so many. Cindy and I have done premarital counseling, and I think to myself, we've had some issues that come up with some of the families. And I think to myself, young man, what part of death do you part? Has a caveat or a asterisk by it that says, except for you. You said until you die, you're committed to her and you have made a covenant with God. I mean, we've got to be people of our word when it comes to our spouses, our children, our workmates. Listen, dads, moms, if you tell that child that after dinner, I'm going to go outside and I'm going to stand on my head and gargle peanut butter for 10 minutes. You know what? Once the meal's over, get out there and get your peanut butter and do the best you can to gargle. Because that's just the bottom line. We have got to be, our children understand an honest and truthful God by what they see in their parents so much. And there's so much that is threatened or so much that is promised and so much that is never carried out. God says, do you really want fellowship with me? If you do, God says, I am a person of my word. I've saved you. I've secured you. I'm building a mansion for you to come live in. I'm going to come back and get you. And I've done everything I've said. I'm a part of my word. You need to be a person of your word if you want to fellowship with me. That's what God is telling David here about who can enjoy fellowship. Let's go back to the passage of 15 in verse 5. He says, and who lends money without usury. Usury there just means excessive interest is what that means. And the way I wrote that down was that God says, if you want to have fellowship with me, you must be a person who is generous and not greedy. Do you know that when God saved you, he liberated you from greed? Do you know that? Well, I'm going to read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you want to go there, go there. If not, I'll just read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty broadly encompassing, right? But the beauty of that is this. And he says, and that is what some of you were. That is what some of you were. If you underline anything in your Bible, underline circle, were. That's what we were. And then the next word, underline circle it, but. Oh, praise the Lord. What does he say? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Anybody that wants to tell you that they cannot take themselves away from a lifestyle that they shouldn't be in, then they haven't truly known the saving power of Jesus Christ. They haven't. They just haven't. And say, they can say as they wish, but if they've been born again, they have been washed. They have been sanctified. They have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it might be what they were, but it is no longer what they are. And now all it means is we must act according to who we now are. And that's what God is telling us. We ought to be people of generosity and not greedy. We should be willing to share. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 6, it's kind of ironic. God's word says if you really love your stuff a lot, there's only one way you can take it with you. Give it away. That's what he says in 1 Timothy 6. Here's what he says. He says, command those that are rich in this world to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. So do you like your stuff and you want to really take it with you? Be generous. You got to share with others. He says, now, if you're a person that will do that, you're a person that can fellowship with me. But if you're a greedy person that walks around with the idea of get all you can all you get, and sit on you can, if that's the kind of person you are, you're not going to enjoy sweet fellowship with the Lord. Is your relationship still secure? Are you still a child of God? Yes. You're walking in disobedience. So what happens is you're not enjoying the sweet fellowship of the Lord. You will not enjoy that. It won't happen. And now finally, let's go to the last one on down in verse 5 one more time. And look, it says, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. And I wrote this down this way. One who chooses justice over a bribe, or a person of integrity. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 16:19 that a bribe will blind the eyes of the wise and will twist the words of the righteous. That's what a bribe does. And another verse that's really unique to me was Psalm 89:14. The Word of God says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. If you think about that for just a minute, understand, The righteousness and justice are the foundation of the rule, reign, and authority of God. Righteousness and justice. Well, think about that for a minute. It's the righteous requirements that God has for us to be with Him that a just God required His only Son to die for that righteousness to be provided. And He says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. God is a just God. And I don't know about you, but I tell you, when I look at our country and I look at our government and I look at the injustices that exist, both socially, globally, the justice system is skewed one way or the other. Many people don't end up having to pay the price for what they've done. There is no justice. A lot of it is because they have been bribed, and a lot of it is not just the bribery of money, but it's the bribery of power. And when I look at that, and then those people begin to want to talk to on TV screen about being a person of faith, that's what you get, a person of faith. I ask myself, a faith in what? God is a just God. If you want fellowship with Him, you've got to be someone that turns a blind eye to bribery, turns a blind eye to power, turns a blind eye to every external stimuli that's out there. You should turn a blind eye and do this. You do the right thing for the right reason, and then you let God give the results. And He says, look, if that's the person you are, listen, you can enjoy sweet fellowship with Me. And then I'll conclude with this right here. Look down at the last part. And this is an amazing promise that He gives at the bottom of this psalm. He says, He who does these things will never be shaken. That's the promise. Now, what He's telling us is this. He's saying, look, just be child Tommy. Just be who I've called you to be. Just be who I've equipped you to be. Just be who I've empowered you to be. Just be who I've called you to be. And if you will be that, you can enjoy precious, sweet fellowship with Me. But to the degree that we are not willing to live under the authority of God's rule and reign in our lives, what we will not be doing is enjoying that fellowship. It will not be there. And what we will be is a person. The book of James tells us this. He says, look, be a person that is not just a hearer of the word and thereby is deceived, but be ye doers of the word. Let it change who we are. And the deception is this. If we just hear the word, but then we never apply the word in our lives, it never makes a change in who we are. It never motivates us to be who Christ has called us to be. But we've heard the word. We've let it go in our ears, and it's rattled around in our head. So we've heard it, and then we walk back out, and we live just like we did before. Nothing changes. There's been no impact on our lives. And we just forget what we've heard. And we go on. Now, we've heard it. Then we're walking around deceived. We're walking around thinking that we're basking in the fellowship of the Lord. And we're deceived. We're wrong. And what we become is Pharisees. That's what we become. But what God is calling us to do is not just be hearers of that truth. He's calling us to put it into practice and to do it, even when it's hard. If we will do it, I will assure you, God will bring our heart along to match the walk. We pick up our cross daily and we carry Him. And it's not burdensome. It's a joy. It's a joy. I personally, I desire fellowship with Him, and I know when it's there. but I also recognize when it's not. And I detest the times when I know I don't sense it. And if I go back, and all I have to do is go back and think through what he tells David right here. And I can assure you this, I can find in my life, places in my life where I know why the fellowship is not there. I know. And that's the beauty of the Word of God. It ought to always point me back to an introspection of me. If I'm reading the Word of God to find out how you need to live, I've missed the point. God wants to fellowship with us, but folks, He wants to fellowship and will fellowship with us on His terms, not on ours.